Before I begin, let's just bow our heads. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't think you wanted him to do that, did you? So now I've got a glass and a third. So, well, I'm sure I'm similar to very many of you in finding John's Gospel as, if you're allowed to have favourites, my favourite Gospel. It was probably the first book of the Bible that I read as a new Christian, and read it many, many times since then. And there's something about John that whether you're reading it for the first time or for the 100th time, there is depth to it and new things that you can see. It's almost like the more the light shines, the deeper you can see. Somebody's commented that John is a pool in which children may paddle and elephants may wade. And actually, there's been a lot of discussion amongst those who've written commentaries on John as to whether John primarily has in mind writing to those who are not yet believers, or whether he's writing a book that is to mature those in the faith. I actually think that he has this remarkable ability, and as we go through John, you'll see this, to speak at more than one level at a time, to show us the Lord Jesus Christ with great clarity, but to bring out new treasures from God's word as he writes. He takes you deeper into knowing God. But I want to begin first, before we get into John 1, with a question. And the question is this: have you ever changed your mind about something very significant? And if you have, what did it take for that change of mind to happen for you? I'm going to use a couple of trivial illustrations. If you talk to people over coffee afterwards, it won't take long to get into a discussion about whether they are Apple or Android devotees. For some reason, that our addiction to our mobile phones brings out passions. And just occasionally, somebody might go over to the dark side, whichever that is, Samsung or iPhone, I'm not quite sure which is your dark side. How is it that you would make a decision to change your whole world in that way? Personal preference, functionality, usefulness. But the interesting thing is that for many people, once they are converted, they become advocates for that particular brand. Or maybe to use another illustration, how about the decision to buy a diesel or a petrol car? How do you make that decision? Well, evidence is important. There are some things you need to know about both. The performance of the car, longevity, other matters related to the engine. I've exhausted my knowledge of cars already. But actually, increasingly, I suppose, it's also important to know what might happen about the future of diesels and things like that. That's going to determine your choice. Now, those are both fairly trivial examples. But we make decisions, and sometimes we even change our minds on the basis, yes, of preference, yes, of what other people say, but I guess primarily on the basis of evidence, such as we examined it and know it. If you were here on Monday, the bishop preached from the passage which I chose, for which I was very grateful, because it introduces actually John's Gospel to us. In John chapter 20, John himself gives us the reason why he wrote this well-known gospel. He writes in John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So John claims in writing this gospel to have collected together evidence. He speaks about the seven signs. He records the seven I ams of Jesus. And he records the testimony of those who were on the scene when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. And actually, what we're passionate about as believers in the 21st century is making sure that people at least know the evidence for the existence of Jesus and the claims he made of his life. That evidence is important. But in addition to that, and I think John alludes to this in his gospel, is the evidence of changed lives. Before people will ever read a gospel, they will, as somebody's once said, read your lives. And actually, I think John recognizes that that was important as well. There's something about John's gospel that is more like a photo album than a written record. Now, clearly, he, don't misunderstand me, he uses words to make the points he makes. But he actually has very vivid pictures of the characters that are in John's gospel. So we meet John the Baptist today, but we'll also meet Nicodemus next week, who's a very important religious figure who comes to meet Jesus by night. The woman of Samaria, the well. The crowds, the vast numbers of Jewish people largely in John's gospel who reject Jesus. The disciples themselves. And as John deals with all these complex matters related to Jesus, he actually says, well, first of all, see Jesus through the lives of those who first knew him. Many start from a long way back and come to full-blown faith in John's account. Some, actually, as they get to know Jesus more, shrink back into the shadows and become hardened in their opposition. But actually, that resonates, doesn't it, with our experience of talking to people about Jesus Christ today. For some, they want to know more, to grow, hungry, to understand who he is and his relevance. But for others, the more they know, the more they shrink back into the shadows. So here in John 1, let's begin, as it were, with our first witness, John the Baptist. And if you look at that passage that we just had read, it's quite clear that this Baptist was causing quite a splash, if you'd excuse the pun. John was great. Even Jesus was to say that no one born of woman was greater than John the Baptist. Crowds flocked to him. And he was a somewhat unorthodox character. He came very rugged, rough clothes, eating a very unusual diet, preaching a pretty harsh message of repentance. And yet, the crowds came. They came to be baptized and to follow him. To such an extent that the Jews send a delegation of priests and Levites to investigate John the Baptist. And as they question him, they get rather short, monosyllabic answers. Are you the Christ? I am not. Who are you, Elijah? Nope. Are you a prophet? No. Very short, self-deprecating answers. Well, go on then, we've got to take something back to the religious authorities. Tell us who you are. And John quotes from Isaiah 40 and says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Because though John was great, and so great that people even had to ask, are you the one we're expecting, the Messiah figure? But though he was great, he was not God. He was preparing the way, making a straight path so that the kings could come into Jerusalem. John describes himself as the voice, but Jesus is the word. John is the messenger, but Jesus is the message. John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's a signpost. And at the end of our chapter, when he looks at Jesus, he says,
The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And John slowly fades into the background so Jesus can come center stage. We used to have another dog that we called Podge, because he was a bit. And he was rather ill-disciplined. I've always been quite worried about that verse in the pastoral epistles that talk about managing your family and household well, if it includes pets, because he was not terribly well-behaved and not terribly bright. And we would take him to the park and throw a stick or a ball for him, and he would just, with a tongue hanging out and lolloping look, just gaze into your eyes. And we'd go, go on, go and get it. And the dog would jump up and slobber over your hand because he had no ability to see and to recognize what you were pointing towards. Well, so John the Baptist is saying, you know, stop looking at me. I'm just the signpost. Look to him. He is the reason why I am saying what I'm saying. And in the brief amount of time that we've got remaining, let's look at two particular things that we learn about Jesus from John's testimony. The first, and it's repeated twice, is that Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's in verse 29 and in verse 36. Now, anybody who knew their Old Testament would know that this phrase was pregnant with meaning. The Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, provided by God to take away sin. It could be that John has in mind Isaiah 53, the reading that we had first of all, where you have the slain lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people. That's possible. I think it's probably more likely, for reasons I can't go into now, we can chat about over coffee, that actually John is referring to the Passover lamb, not least because the way that he orders the few hours leading up to Jesus' death seems deliberately to coincide with the declaration of the spotless lamb about to be killed for the Passover meal. I find no fault in this man, says Pilate. And then Jesus being slain as the Passover lamb is slain. And the picture here is a very poignant picture of what it is that John the Baptist believed Jesus had come to do. You remember the Passover was the annual celebration of God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. And all of these terrible judgments and plagues were sent upon the land. So you had the locusts, the hail, the darkness. And there was no yielding in Pharaoh to let God's people go until finally the worst of the judgments upon Pharaoh and his household was the death of the firstborn. And God's people in advance were told that death will come to the firstborn in every household, and there is one way in which your offspring can escape, and that's by taking a perfect lamb, sacrificing it, and putting the blood on the lintels. And then when God passes over the land and he sees the blood of the slain lamb, you'll be spared. There was death in every single household, but in the household of the believer, the lamb died in the place of the firstborn. That's, I think, what John is alluding to here. And isn't that good news? That actually we can know purity and forgiveness from our sins. We're right to be fearful of a God who will come to judge, a God who will come in justice. But we can be confident that because this Jesus came as the Lamb provided by God for our sins, we can be forgiven. That's what we've declared in those baptismal promises already this morning. And the second picture, I've already alluded to it, is that we're told by John that Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist says, kind of what I see every time I do a baptism service like we have had this morning. All I can do is make the baby's head wet. And John's saying, all I can do is to push you down in the Jordan and pull you back up again as a sign of your conversion. It's an important sign. It's a public declaration of repentance and belief in God. But it is God himself who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the outward symbolism of washing and cleansing needs to happen personally, inwardly, in our faith and belief in the living God. And to that extent, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually a one-off thing. That, you might say, is your conversion. It's the point at which you believe, repent and believe. Now, of course, there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit that happen after that. But baptism is the moment of beginning. And we've already recognized in our service that to be baptized in water alone without being baptized in the Spirit has not finished the job yet. We need to be born again, as Nicodemus will discover, by being baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus is the one who baptizes the Holy Spirit. You can see why John was so keen that his message and his testimony would be all about Jesus, not about him. I won't get through both cups. I want to finish with just a little illustration that you may have been aware, it's not quite so trendy now, that there were these little bracelets that people wore with the words WWJD, you know, WWJD, which stands for, so you are aware, exactly. And that's good, it's a good reminder that as you look at your wrist, you see WWJD, how would I behave like Jesus in this circumstance? But actually, with this passage in front of us, John is very clear that there were lots of things that Jesus alone could do that I can't do for myself, for which I'm very grateful. And I wonder whether, when you see the word WWJD, you're better to think, what would John do? As in John the Baptist. Because that would remind me that, like John, I should be bold and faithful in making Jesus known. Like John, I should be self-deprecating, make sure that the attention's actually not on me, but upon Jesus. And make sure that all the time I'm pointing to him as the reason for my hope, the reason for my existence. It's all about Jesus. And on the basis of the evidence that you'll find from these eyewitness testimonies, you need to make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's far more important than whether you have an iPhone or a Samsung. It's far more important than whether you drive a petrol or a diesel car. Because actually, this has got to do with matters of eternal life and death. But the great thing is that we can be confident that this testimony is reliable, not least because God took the time to come down among us to reveal himself so that we can know him personally. We went to Venice, Carrie and I, for our 25th wedding anniversary a few years ago, and it's a wonderful, wonderful place to go. Some of you will have been. And we, of course, went inside some of the beautiful churches and enjoyed the frescoes. And one of the things that was very striking was that, so where you have this sort of amazing painted ceiling and intricate, if you start looking at that for too long, you get a really stiff neck. You can't actually look at anything anymore. So many of the churches had angled mirrors from the ceiling paintings down so that you could actually look at it eye level. And John's gospel is all about the fact that actually that's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but many people saw Jesus. He's come down among us. And through those who met him and who'd walked with him and who were confident in who he was, we can come to believe as they came to believe, first through the testimony of John the Baptist and later through many more. Well, my time has gone. Can I encourage you, if you do nothing else as a response to this, spend a bit of time reading John's Gospel for yourself. Refresh yourself. Remind yourself. There is the book called Lies Jesus Changed that we're using as our home groups on the bookstall, which you might want to take a copy of as well. And also, if you're here and you're not completely sure that you have ever, for yourself, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, then We'll be delighted to talk to you. I've got a little booklet I'd give you called Longing for Paradise, and we could chat a bit more about the faith. This is only sermon number one. I'll save a little bit more for another day. Thanks for your patience after a long service, but let's just bow our heads together and pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to this earth to show us what God is like. And thank you that we have recorded in this gospel the testimony of those who walked the earth with you, who became confident that you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray for the boldness of a John the Baptist. We pray, Lord, that we'd be a signpost always pointing to Jesus, and that he might be our focus, both in the life of our church and in how we live and serve you in this world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.